A lot of things in this world today that there's a shortage of, and possibly one of the commodities most rare today in our society, in the world that we live in, is peace of mind. The understanding that we have through our calling, and specifically through our observance of the holy days, such as the we just completed last week, gives us a very different perspective, and they are a source of comfort and a source of context to help us understand what's happening in our lives and how it fits into a bigger picture. Yet with all of our difficulties and struggles, and as we live in a world that seems to be spinning more and more out of control, we too, at times, struggle to deal with stress and anxiety. We read a passage in the Passover service that I want to review again with you today in John chapter 16. John, the 16th chapter, verse 33. Now, as you look at this passage of this section of scripture that begins back in chapter 13, this is the final statement that Jesus makes as he is delivering some final advice and instruction and encouragement to the disciples just before he was arrested. As you continue into chapter 17, you see that this is his prayer, his personal prayer to the Father. So chapter 16, verse 33 concludes his comments to the disciples. And he says in this verse, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." The reason that he gave all the instruction and exhortation to them in those previous chapters, he said, "I've spoken these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation." Of course, the word tribulation means stress or difficulty. And so just living in this world and living in a world that doesn't have the knowledge of God, there is going to be difficulty. There's going to be challenge. There'll be things that are not pleasant that will be happening. We have tribulation in the world as we live in it. But he said, "Be of good cheer." He says, "I have overcome the world." So he makes a very bold statement. He proclaimed victory over the world before he gave his that final sacrifice. But he was confident that God would give him what he needed so that he could finish what he had come to do. And he assured his disciples that even though what they were about to witness would be a disaster, that it would come out for the best and they would ultimately find peace in him. As his disciples today, this promise also extends to us. The word peace has many different nuances and applications. Oftentimes, it's used to refer to the absence of war or conflict. We live in a world that has always been troubled by war. And remember in Matthew 24, Jesus prophesied that in the time leading up to his return, there would be wars and rumors or reports of war. There'd be a very strife-filled time in as far as the nations are concerned. The world has never been without war. From the time of Cain and Abel, there's been battle and conflict and war. But of course, it just seems that recently there is even a greater potential for that, for war every day. There seems to be an increasing number of fanatical and mentally unbalanced leaders in several nations throughout the Middle East, in Asia as well. And any one of them could on any given day do something stupid that would trigger another war, a world war. They draw all the nations of the world into conflict. Those are the conditions that we live in, a time when there is no peace in that sense. But Jesus here in John 16 is speaking on a much more personal level. A personal application of peace is what Jesus is referring to. The Greek word that's translated peace, that's used in this passage, means quietness and rest. It refers to an inner peace or freedom from worry. It's what we call peace of mind. Now, certainly, if there was an absence of war, there would presumably be quietness and rest. But again, Jesus is speaking on a much more personal level because he said, again, that in the world, there's going to be plenty of stress. There's going to be plenty of difficulty in the world that we live in. But he said that in me, you can have peace. A person today with a sense of inner peace and freedom would probably be labeled as a Pollyanna or as someone who looks at the world through rose-colored glasses. You've heard those cliches before. As someone who is unreasonably optimistic, someone who ignores the reality. It seems that the only way to avoid feeling agitated and distressed and concerned about the world in general, about our lives in particular, is to be unrealistic or to overlook the obvious. But Jesus spoke these words in John 16 on what must have been the most distressing and most difficult night of his own life. Yet in that troubled time, he made a promise to his disciples of every age that we should not be troubled. The title of the sermon this morning is Peace in Jesus Christ. That's what he promised us. In me, he said, you will have or may have peace. So let's think about that statement. I'll take it as a promise. Jesus said that in me, you may have peace. So in a practical sense, how is it that we have peace in our lives in or through because of Jesus Christ? I'm going to share with you four reasons or four ways that we have peace in our lives through Jesus Christ. And we'll try to take into account the reality of life, that we do have our issues, we do have our difficulties. I think we should start out by understanding that I'm not suggesting that we would never have anything to be anxious about, or that we would never have any sense of feeling troubled. That would be a false promise, because life just simply doesn't work that way. But the peace that we have in Jesus Christ overrides those issues and helps us to put them in the right context so that we can live with them and still be at peace. So let's look at these four areas in which we have peace in Jesus Christ. First of all, we have peace in Jesus because we've been reconciled to the Father. We have peace in Jesus Christ because we've been reconciled to the Father. Now, this is a primary point that we've discussed for the last few weeks as we led up to and as we observed the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, that Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, has given us a way to be reconciled to the Father. And that's very important because, as we know, just a basic, simple memory verse, that the wages of sin is death. If we were living our lives under a death penalty, then we would hardly be at peace. But it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we have that solution in our lives that gives us peace because we are reconciled to the Father. And in that way, then, it also opens up to us a lot of other additional understanding. The importance of obeying God, the importance of maintaining and growing in a relationship with Him. But it begins with the understanding that we have peace in our lives because Jesus has allowed us to be reconciled to the Father. Again, let's look at a couple of verses that we have reviewed recently, but we see them in this setting as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, good place to start. Colossians, the first chapter. Verse 20. The previous verse says that God was pleased that in Him and Jesus Christ all fullness should dwell. In other words, that God would fully complete His plan through Jesus Christ. And that by Him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. By Jesus Christ, that is, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh, of Jesus Christ, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to the Father. To reconcile means to restore something to the condition that it should be in. We've been brought back into the relationship that God intends to have with us. But that, in order for that to occur, sin had to be resolved, which is provided by that sacrifice. And because of His sacrifice, we now can appear before God. We can come to God, as we're told in other passages, with confidence. Hebrews 4 says we come confidently before the throne of God, not because of confidence in ourselves, but because we know that we are can come into His presence, as it says here, holy and blameless and above reproach. We are beyond any accusation, and we can be entirely spiritually clean. We can be spotless before God. We spoke early in the feast time on the first holy day about a little more of what it means to be forgiven and cleansed. God not only forgives us our sins, but He cleans us up so that we can be or come to Him in this condition of being holy and blameless and above reproach. That in itself can give us a sense of confidence that we do have the hope that God extends to us as His children, that we're not under His wrath. He's not angry at us, looking for some reason to punish us. His purpose is to forgive. His purpose is to reconcile. His purpose is to provide the means for that through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Paul also describes this in a little more detail in Romans chapter 5. Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans is a pretty challenging epistle because it includes some language that many misunderstand and take in a way that leads them to the conclusion that it's not necessary to be obedient to God's law. We clearly understand differently than that. This is a section of Scripture that can be, to some, a bit of a difficulty. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, where Paul wrote that when we were still without strength, that is without spiritual strength, without the understanding of that God has brought us into to give us a direction and purpose, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, or at the right time. God's plan is intricate. There are a lot of timing issues involved in it. And at the right time, in the fulfillment of what he is accomplishing, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, that would include all of us, wouldn't it? He died for those who were sinful and would be in need of that sacrifice. Verses 7 and 8 illustrate the love that God has for us. This, I believe, again, is something to strengthen our confidence and to relieve us of stress and anxiety, to understand how much God himself loves us and what he's doing for us. Verse 7 says that scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ, obviously, because he's the one who suffered that death. But it also demonstrates God's love toward us, that he would give on our behalf the only other being in existence who was to give that up so that we would be able to be reconciled to him. Now, in the plan, it is temporary. In other words, it wasn't a permanent thing that the Word, or Jesus Christ, died. He was resurrected, and that's also emphasized as we continue. But it shows God's love, you know, that he gave his only begotten Son, the only one that he had, he gave on our behalf, and that he did that while we were yet sinners. Now, it had to be while we were still sinners, because we weren't going to be free from sin until that sacrifice was accomplished. But we were undeserving, is the point. We didn't. There was nothing in our character, in our lives, any of us, that would warrant or be that would be deserving of that. It says again in verse 7, for a righteous man, some might be willing to sacrifice, but not for a sinner, not for one who's undeserving. But that is the illustration of God's love for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is where some people misapply some of this wording. Is God angry and wrathful, and we're only saved from that by Jesus Christ standing between us and the Father, protecting us from him? That's how many would interpret who God is and who Jesus Christ is. The wrath that we're being protected from is the punishment for sin. The penalty for sin, or the consequence of sin, is death. And so we're being saved from that through Jesus Christ. It is not a picture of a wrathful God being somehow restrained by a loving Jesus Christ. The consequence of sin is built into God's creation, built in as the law is. And so we're saved from that death through Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We mentioned as well earlier in the week the importance, the necessity, and how much we're appreciated or thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no plan of God unless Jesus was resurrected. And so we clearly recognize that, and we appreciate and see the importance of not only his death, but also his resurrection. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, there's the thought that the reason that we have hope, the reason that we have peace, the reason that we can rejoice is through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So we have been, again, as Paul illustrates in this passage as well, washed and cleaned through the sacrifice, and we are saved now by his resurrection. So as we deal with the realities of life, we do so from a particular perspective or based on a foundation, and that is that we have been reconciled to the Father. And because of that, we have hope then of life. We can stand before God or come before God thoroughly cleaned, spotless, above any accusation because of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't appear before God in some proud way because of this, but we're humbled because we recognize how undeserving we are of what both Jesus Christ and the Father have done for us. So one reason we have peace in Jesus is because we're reconciled to the Father. A little more practical level, the second point is, in Jesus Christ, we can have peace of mind. That is, we can have an inner emotional and mental peace that comes because of and through Jesus Christ. Turn back to John again. This time in chapter 14. The assurance that Jesus Christ gives us that we need not be troubled is one that it's a statement that he makes three times in these chapters that we read in between 13 and 16. So it was something that was on his mind that he wanted the disciples, and he wants us to be assured of. He wanted to emphasize that. In John 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Our opportunity to have this emotional peace, mental quietness, and rest is because of our faith in God and in Jesus Christ. You believe in God, the same Greek word is also translated faith. You have faith in God, have faith also in me. The basis for our peace of mind is our faith, our assurance, our confidence, our trust in both Jesus Christ and in the Father. He says, "Let not your mind or your heart be troubled." The word "troubled" that's translated here and is used elsewhere in these same statements means acute mental distress. To have acute mental distress. That mental distress can come upon us for a number of different reasons. It can be because of our personal circumstances. It can be because of our a sense of repentance. It can be because of the world that we live in that's just troubling and falling apart all around us, and we feel very uneasy. We have a number of sources of trouble, the things that concern us, our day-to-day responsibilities and our duties to one another, the work and the business that we're part of. It all can be distressing. But Jesus says not to be troubled because we have our faith in him. We put our confidence in him, not in those circumstances. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is a statement that Paul makes at the very end of this epistle that, again, gives us, reminds us that our confidence is not in our circumstances. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Paul's expression here is that he is the Lord of peace and that he will give peace to us in every way in our lives. So we're comforted and our mind can be at ease when we put our trust, our faith, our confidence in Jesus Christ, remembering what he has done for us and what he says he will do for us. Paul's typical salutation in his epistles includes, and you can go back and start with the book of Romans and page through, his salutation in his epistles includes the phrase, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace emanates from God. Peace comes to us through or in Jesus Christ. And if we keep our focus there, then that will enable us to deal with the other issues that develop in our lives. Sometimes those issues are pretty overwhelming. Sometimes those issues are very frightening if we just look at what's happening. The reason that we're not to be troubled, as we saw in John 14, also in John 16, is because we look to Jesus Christ and not focusing on those difficulties, the challenges, the worrisome things that are happening. They're still happening. Again, we're not talking about rose-colored glasses, but we're talking about having a context in which we deal with them and a way that we deal with them, which is by looking first to Jesus Christ rather than allowing those matters to dominate us. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Familiar words, but I hope that they don't lose their impact because of being so familiar. It's a matter of our foundation and how we deal with the circumstances that all of us have in our different ways that cause or can bring about distress. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing." Don't allow the events and circumstances in our lives to overwhelm us and to control us. Be anxious for nothing, he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The reason that we can put these things in order and not be overwhelmed by them is because we look to Jesus Christ. He said that we would find peace in him. That being the case, we must then look to him. We must look at him. We must let that be what we consider and what is in the front of our mind and not the worries and the concerns. There's no doubt that there are events and circumstances in our lives that can make us feel anxious. The only way around that is through prayer. And prayer with thanksgiving, in which we discuss, in effect, our requests with God. What's happening? Why we're concerned? And how we're looking to him for his help. And then verse 7, look at the result. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Like Jesus said, "In me you will have peace." And the statement is made here that this peace is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I think we've all experienced that in the past, haven't we? Where we can have a sense of peace and of calm, even in the most difficult circumstances, and there's no real explanation for it, except that it comes through Jesus Christ. It's not that the circumstances necessarily change, but we realize that our lives are in His hands. And when we do that, when we put ourselves into His hands and leave those matters to Him, then He will guard your heart and your mind. The word guard means to keep watch over for the purpose of protecting. Pretty much what a guard does, right? A guard stands out in front of Walmart in the middle of the night to make sure that that no one's going to break in. A guard watches over to protect and to provide care. Without turning there, the word guard, or the same Greek word, is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, where it speaks of at the time when Jesus was born, it says that the shepherds were in their fields watching over the flocks. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd guards and protects his flock. Remember the story of David and how he protected his flock from lions and bears. And he took them on to step up to protect them and to care for them. John 10 tells us that Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And if a man watches over a bunch of sheep, how much more does Jesus Christ watch over His flock? Jesus Christ guards us. He will protect us. And not just physically. He'll guard, more importantly, your heart and your mind. That's where our biggest struggles are. They're mental. That's where fear lives, is in our mind. That's where anxiety lives. It's the things we're thinking about. If we're controlling that fear, that anxiety, and coming to God thankfully and humbly in prayer, then He will guard our hearts. He will guard our minds. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Back to Thessalonians again. First Thessalonians chapter 5. People of Thessalonica had a lot of issues that are pretty similar to what we face in the church today. They lived in a time when there was a lot of tribulation in the world in general and persecution specifically on the church. They were born in a difficult time, and they struggled at times to maintain their faith and their confidence and their peace of mind. And Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians in particular, to help to strengthen them, to put them at ease about the fact that the resurrection would take place when Jesus returns, so that they could anticipate being reunited with those who had died. And so it's a letter to assure them, to encourage them, and to help them to be settled and to have peace in their minds in reconciling what was happening with what is going to happen. We'll just pick up a couple of thoughts here toward the end in chapter 5 and verse 8. We'll just break in. It says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." He's talking about a contrast between people who are careful in the way they live and people who are not, people who are sloppy and don't live in a way that honors God. But we are those of the day. We're those who will be sober-minded, who will be thinking clearly, who will be applying God's way in our lives. So we should put on the breastplate of faith and love. It's a piece of armor that protects the vital organs of the body. And just as that armor protects the body, then it also, this is the breastplate of faith and love, protects us in our mind. I said that fear and anxiety live in our mind. So does hope. So does faith. It lives in our mind. It's where it is, and then we can be protected. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father called us, chose us, and has given us every opportunity to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't set us up to fail. We're not appointed to that, to the wrath, to punishment for sin. We're appointed rather to be forgiven and receive salvation through Jesus Christ. So as we deal with our circumstances, then we see that we can have confidence in what Jesus Christ and God the Father have promised to us, even though or even as sometimes we deal with difficult times. Let's consider a couple of examples of how, first of all, the Apostle Paul dealt with severe anxiety in his life. It does happen. The fact that we can have peace in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we never, like I've said, experience anxiety, but it becomes more a matter of how we're going to process it, how it's going to affect us. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Here at the beginning of his letter, he writes to the church that we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came upon us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He was suffering from an extreme case of anxiety at this point. It was a very difficult time. I don't know a lot, we don't see a lot of the details here and exactly what was happening, but it was a period of time in which he was tested very severely, and he had a great deal of anxiety, much to be concerned about. beyond measure, above strength, despairing even of life. Now, we've all had some serious moments. Maybe we've come to this point where we've had things we didn't know if we were going to live through or not. And Paul was in that kind of a circumstance. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Or what was the result? How did Paul deal with it? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So in other words, Paul is saying, look, we thought we might die in that circumstance. And so what did they do about that? Well, they looked to God who raises the dead. In effect, he's saying, well, so what if we died? Death is not a problem for God. He raises the dead. He put his hope. He found peace in settling that circumstance by returning to that confidence and faith in God. But in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. In other words, Paul wants, it's a lesson that he had that he knew already, or a point he understood already, but it was emphasized in his life that God brought them through that circumstance and he will continue to bring them through as well. And so this gives Paul some inner peace in resolving the really extremely difficult circumstance that he was in. And we see in it that when we face those kinds of circumstances ourselves, that we too should look to God as the solution. And even if this life ends, as difficult as that would be, as much of a of a shock as it would be, as much of a turmoil as it would cause, if any of us were to die, in one sense, that's a so what moment. Because God raises the dead and God promises life. So Paul found comfort and peace by considering that he was in God's hand ultimately and that God would take care of him. Let's consider Jesus Christ himself. We've seen a couple of statements where he says that we should not be troubled. But you know what? Jesus Christ at times was troubled, deeply distressed. John chapter 12. What did Jesus do? How did he resolve or get through that circumstance? John chapter 12. This takes place after he had resurrected Lazarus. It was in the final, it says in verse 1 of this chapter, it was in the final week before the Passover when he died. And he knew that that time was coming. He knew that this Passover was going to be the occasion when he would suffer that death. And it began to weigh on him. Obviously it would, both in terms of dreading the pain and the difficulty and the torture that he would have to endure, and also in the feeling the weight of responsibility that he must fulfill this in a perfect way in order to finish the plan that he and the Father had begun. So we drop just down to verse 27, where Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." Jesus was in turmoil he was suffering acute mental distress because of what he was about to experience. Now, we see the humanity, we see the reality, and we see even an example where, yeah, in a general sense, we shouldn't be troubled because we put our faith in Jesus Christ and in the Father, but even he experienced this time of intense difficulty. And what did he do? How did he deal with that? He says, "My soul is troubled, and what should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this person, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." When Jesus Christ found himself in this situation where he was suffering extreme mental distress, he remembered and he praised and he looked to the Father. He wasn't troubled because he was fearful that he lacked faith. He'd never felt abandoned leading up to this time by the Father. He didn't lose his confidence in what he was doing. He was simply expressing the human side of anxiety and of dreading the events that were about to take place and how difficult it was going to be for him. And his resolution for it was to remember God's plan, to put himself in the Father's hands, and not to allow that to become a source of a lack of faith or difficulty where he turned from God. We can look at one other instance here, and it just kind of follows on from this circumstance. Just before Jesus Christ was arrested and this whole process of crucifixion started, in Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Mark chapter 14. I don't think any of us can really even begin to imagine the sense of stress, of responsibility, of challenge that was on his shoulders at this moment or at this time. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. This is after they had the Passover meal together, after Jesus had spoken the words that we read in John 14 and John 13 through 16, and they left that location where he had been speaking to them. Verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He wanted them to be with him. He wanted the comfort of his friends being nearby. He said that he was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The Amplified Bible reads this way, "My soul is exceedingly overwhelmed with grief, so that it almost kills me." The burden that he was feeling at that moment was immeasurable, beyond anything we would be able to fully understand. And what did he do? Again, he turned to the Father. He prayed. He put himself in God's hands. Once more, he didn't doubt God at all. He wasn't lacking in faith. Neither was he unwilling to accept God's will. In fact, that's what he expressed, that he would accept whatever God's will was in his situation. But we see here that beyond experiencing a natural anxiety and distress, the real point is that he turned to the Father for his strength and for his comfort. And we know what happened following this. Jesus Christ was given the help and the strength, and he had the love in his character to fulfill his sacrifice in a perfect way. And so we see the example of Jesus Christ, that he, when he experienced the severe stress and distress, he found the solution to it by turning to the Father and being willing to accept whatever God's will would be. So we can have, as we follow his example, and as the Father hears us and guards our mind and guards our heart, we can have the comfort, the strength, the peace that we need as we deal with those serious matters in our lives as well. Let's move on to a third way in which we can have peace in Jesus Christ. We have peace and unity. In Jesus Christ, we can have peace and unity in the church. We can have a collective peace, and we can have unity. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is responsible for the church. He is leading the church. He is caring for the church, as we noted in John 10. He's the good shepherd who watches over, and he takes care of all of us together. And he provides a way for us all to have peace in our relationships in the church. So it takes it beyond our immediate personal circumstances, and it expands that thought of peace in Christ to the church in general. For an illustration of that, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. Peace in the church, unity in the church, has always been a challenge. It's complicated because we're complicated. It's complicated because we let things become difficult for us, and we complicate matters sometimes by the way that we deal with them. And we start mixing all together, and it can become very challenging. But the peace that we should have and can have in the church comes through Jesus Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, begin in verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. This is another passage that is often misunderstood and misapplied. Let's look at what it teaches us about unity in the church, about peace in the church. It says, "He himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace." Now keep in mind that Paul, in most of his epistles, is writing to churches that are a combination of Jews and Gentiles. He was the apostle who was sent to the Gentiles, and where he went and began working and establishing churches, there always were Jews nearby. They'd been scattered throughout the region, and as he established congregations, they were a mix of Jews and Gentiles. I don't think we can fully appreciate how much animosity there was between the Jews and the Gentiles. Their very culture and everything about the way they lived and viewed each other fostered hatred toward each other. It wasn't something simple. It wasn't something minor. They literally did not in no way liked each other. They have it very difficult for them to come together. And so this passage explains how that Jesus Christ is the one who brings the Jews and the Gentiles, and for that matter, brings all of us together. Again, in verse 14, Jesus Christ is our peace, who was made both one. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's brought those two completely different cultures and mindsets and groups of people who did not know how to tolerate one another. He's brought them together and made them one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The middle wall of separation refers to a wall at the temple. The temple had several different levels to it in terms of from one into the next. And there was a wall that literally separated the court of the Gentiles from the areas in which Jews were allowed to go. On this wall that divided, and if you can go look at charts in your Bible helps, will show you these diagrams. There was a wall that was about 3 to 4 feet high all the way around the area of the temple, and on the wall was an inscription. By each entrance, there were four or so entrances through that wall. There was an inscription which stated that no Gentiles were allowed beyond that point under penalty of death. They were simply not allowed access to the temple. And as a note, the whole chaotic scene, remember where Jesus went in and turned over the tables of the money changers and chased away all those who had made a marketplace of the temple, all that was set up in what they call the court of the Gentiles. And it showed that the Gentiles were not allowed to truly worship at the temple. They were excluded, they were kept out, they were in this public market kind of a setting. And if they had come to worship at the temple, they really had no access to be able to do so in any meaningful way because of the way that the temple was walled, or the interior sections of the temple were walled off. So Jesus Christ has broken down that wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. What were the commandments and the ordinances that are mentioned here? Most Protestant teachings would say that means the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were taken away. They were done away because they caused some kind of a separation. Well, in what way did God's commandments cause enmity? How could a law against adultery, a law against stealing, a law against murder, how does that cause enmity? Those are not the commandments or the laws that Paul is writing of. He's talking about that whole sacrificial system, which distinguish between Jews and Gentiles, and which was conducted within the walls of the temple, and from which the Gentiles were excluded. Jesus Christ took away by his sacrifice those commandments, those ordinances, those regulations that separated Jews and Gentiles. And in doing so, he created one church, one body, where there's not a distinction between Jew and Gentile. So that he might reconcile, verse 16, them both to God in one body through the cross, or through the stake, through the crucifixion, thereby putting to death, not the law, but the enmity, the separation between Jews and Gentile. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. The message, the purpose of Jesus Christ is to establish peace and to draw together those who have been separated in the past. For through him, we both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, all of mankind, we all have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, it's interesting to consider that when Paul wrote this epistle, the temple was still standing. The wall of separation physically was still there. And it would continue there for another 25, 30 years before the temple itself was destroyed. But spiritually speaking, that wall had been broken down by the sacrifice of Christ. And peace, then, is something that they should be able to appreciate and to share. Now, therefore, and this verses 19 through 21 makes a lot more sense when you look at it in the context. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's assuring the Gentiles that they're no longer outside, they're no longer separated, they're no longer prevented, but now are part of the household of God, just like those Jews who had been part of it. And then he goes on to describe how, verse 21, the whole building, that is the whole temple, the spiritual temple now, is being fitted together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul goes on, with this thought in mind, you might want to have that in mind as you read through the rest of the letter to the Ephesians, and how he calls on the members to draw close together. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That calling is what brought us all together, broke down any separation between us. We're not Jews and Gentiles, but he draws us together, takes away all the differences that separate us in that sense. And with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's one body, one Spirit, and so on. The letter to the Ephesians is very much about unity, about coming together. And we come together through Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice breaks down the barriers and the differences and creates one family. So because of that unity that we have, we share the peace of Jesus Christ in us. And one more thought, we'll wrap it up quickly with one more way that we have peace. We have peace in Jesus because we anticipate his promised return. That's the context in which we view whatever else we're dealing with in life. The very basic passages we read in Matthew 6, 33 and 34 remind us to put the kingdom of God first and not to worry about other areas of life. Well, we deal with them. We have to deal with life. We have to deal with the challenges and sometimes the setbacks and the difficulties. They happen, but our life is defined by our seeking the kingdom, our anticipation of his return. Again, back to John 14. We read verse 1. John 14, Jesus said, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He goes on to say, "In my Father's house are many mansions." In other words, in God's kingdom, there are many places for us to be. It's really, he says, many mansions. It's really, from our perspective, it's infinite, right? There's no limit to the opportunities within God's house or within his kingdom. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, if that wasn't the case, then I would have told you what was the case. But the truth is, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. I often just take that thought and just kind of run it around in my head. Jesus Christ is preparing a place in his Father's kingdom for you. That's an amazing thing to me to consider. That then becomes a part of the general foundation and context of life. That whatever else happens, and all of this, you can put other pieces of it together. This is happening to prepare us for the place that Jesus Christ is preparing for us. To prepare us for our opportunity. So our perspective of life in general is based on not the series of crises that we deal with or the series of challenges or even the series of hopes and dreams that we want to accomplish in this life. It goes beyond that. Our anticipation is the return of Jesus Christ. He promised that he would come back. And when he comes back, he'll have a place for you in his Father's kingdom. That's what our life is really all about. And so our opportunity now is to live in a way that prepares us for that place that Jesus Christ is preparing for us. Peace of mind comes down to a matter of perspective and expectation. How do you see it, and what do you expect? It's based on our realization that life, as Paul told the churches in Galatia, that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom. Life is going to be challenging. And Jesus said the road is narrow and difficult and straight that leads to life. We know that life is going to have its challenges. But in the midst of that, we can have peace of mind because of our perspective and our expectation. It's based on our understanding of the bigger picture, not just the immediate circumstance. Remember also that peace is a quality that is or characteristic that is the result of God's Spirit dwelling in you. Paul called it a fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. God's Spirit working in us doesn't produce agitation or fear or anxiety. God's Spirit can produce a settled mind as we put events and experiences into context. We'll conclude in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Kind of a prayer or a blessing for the people as Paul begins to wrap up his epistle to the Romans. Romans 15, verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." We live in a world that is suffocating under the weight of its own problems, problems that cannot be solved. It's the evil age that Jesus Christ promised to deliver us from. We often feel the stress of this world and of our own lives as we continue through the calling God is giving to us. But when he died, Jesus did not abandon his disciples. He wasn't finished. In fact, he was just beginning. Jesus Christ lives. He's the head of the church. He's that good and perfect shepherd who watches over and guards his people. We need not be troubled. We can be at peace.
Thank you, Mr. Henson.